Praise be Jesus Christ. I apologize for the cough drops in advance. I've got just a little bit of a cough. If it comes on, I'm just going to stop for a minute. I've probably prepared enough material here for at least three talks. I always overprepare. We called it Mothers and Daughters, Friends and Relatives, I think. We could also call it Women and Their Relationships Can Change the World, because we can. We actually have. But we need to do it again. It's a huge topic. But there's certain things I want to consider. Some things to know about how women think that I think are important. Some things to consider about Our Lady, who is, of course, the model of womanhood. Some things to consider about mothers, grandmothers, aunts, mentors, anybody that has anything to do with friends, relatives, and the bringing up of girls, which is all of us. We all have some part to play there. A little bit about friendship, and then I want to pull it all together at the end. So there are plenty of books about womanhood, one of which I like to recommend, called The Woman in the Modern World, which is all kinds of addresses and allocutions and encyclicals from various popes up until Pius XII. This is gold. If you can get your hands on this book, it's golden. Hard to find, but well worth the search. And so I want to start with a quote from this book. This is from Pope Pius XII, and he's talking to young women, very young women. "The inquiry you have carried out in preparation for these days of study has no doubt revealed to you the anguish which torments many young Christians of today. They exult in the discovery of the means of knowledge and of activity at their disposal, seize them without hesitation, use them without ulterior motives, and launch into the conquest of the universe, whose limits are being extended further and further by science and technology. The increased speed and availability of the means of communication place these young people in contact with every form of human life and activity. Drawn into this vortex, which leaves no time for reflection or recollection, without realizing it, they end by losing the sense of other truer and nobler, but more austere realities, the realities of the spiritual life. And of these realities, they preserve nonetheless a sort of nostalgia, but they run the risk that this will gradually be worn away until it loses all meaning and importance in their eyes. The modern world develops like a building of gigantic proportions, but the human soul, notwithstanding its admiration for and its attachment to this new dwelling, will never be able to flee the mystery of its origin and of its destiny, the mystery of its likeness to God, its Creator, for whom it was made and to whom it must return. In order to lead others to the discovery of the supernatural in all its fullness, you yourselves must by meditation travel this long and difficult road, which leads from the spontaneous faith of childhood and of simple souls to the profound, pondered assimilation of the integral Christian message and of all its demands. Modern civilization fascinates. It is in movement toward the future, toward conquest, toward the organization of a society which leaps political and racial barriers and embraces the universe. How could you be convinced of the no less fascinating dynamism of spiritual life and of its power if you have not experienced it in some way, if you do not strive every day to penetrate further into this world, more secret but more real and more marvelous than the other, and to discover it under the guidance of God Himself?" This is written the year I was born. And it's as relevant today as ever it was in 1956. Woman in the Modern World. Then we have a book called Woman, Her Influence and Zeal. Also a very, very good book, actually written for priests. Woman, Her Influence and Zeal as an Aid to the Priesthood is the secondary title, which they don't put on the front cover. And I think that's an interesting little trick. It's actually written for priests. And this author says, Father Alberon, it is physically impossible for the priest to make himself heard by everyone. Neither is he equally understood by all, nor is what he says equally remembered and applied as it should be. To counteract this imbalance and magnify his usefulness, God wishes the laity to be associated intimately with his pastoral work. Woman has a most significant part to play in this providential arrangement. Because she is naturally more devout, woman is more persevering and more attentive than man to the word of God. She probes much better than he does the inner meaning of religious truths. Not so much because she is intrinsically superior to man, but because by nature she is more sensitive to the longings and aspiration of the heart. Better than man, she is moved by religious truths and applies them to ordinary living. Not so much because she's superior. There are great books on these are great books. So I want to talk about a little bit, not necessarily the superiority of women, but actually brain research. Now, I'm not a scientist. I never studied science very much. But I bumped into a book which was actually written about women and men trying to communicate with each other in the business world. And it has, in that book, quite a number of things to say about the differences between the way our brains are constructed in comparison to men. And some of it is very enlightening. I think you'll enjoy this. Brain research. I never thought I'd be talking about brain research. But women have a larger limbic, deeper limbic system of the brain, the center of the brain, which includes the hypothalamus and the hippocampus, the hub of emotion, motivation, and long-term memory. Men, they have larger amygdala, which supports external detail, quick decisions, and immediate action. Women's brain construction supports reflection, connections, and cultivation of relationships. Women's brains work left and right brain activity at the same time. Left hemisphere, right hemisphere, both working at the same time. Men, their brains work one side at one time, and then they shift. And then they shift back. And that's the truth. they work sequentially, left, then right, then left, then right. Ours are working all the time, both sides. And that means there's quite a bit more activity going on in a woman's brain at any given time than there is in a man's. Again, forming connections and taking in lots more of information that men don't think is important, but that we do. Okay, here's some more terminology for you. The corpus callosum, the bundle of nerves that connects the left and right hemisphere, larger in women, much larger in women than it is in men's brain. Very interesting. It contains more white matter than gray matter. Nerves which transfer data from one side to the other. So because of this ability, women take a broader view of situations. They see elements of tasks or situations as interconnected and interdependent. So that, again, they're making a lot of connections, forming webs of information that all come together for decision-making and assessing situations, figuring stuff out. The neural connections between the two hemispheres enable women to better read body language, to assess tone of voice, and even detect micro-expressions split-second facial expressions that show various emotions. That, in fact, that the conscious mind doesn't even necessarily realize that the subconscious mind is picking up on these little details about people's facial expressions. It's very interesting. In other critical parts of the brain, we have the anterior cingulate cortex, the prefrontal cortex, and the insula. Don't ask me what any of this means. I've got all the references upstairs. I forgot to bring them downstairs. If a person really wanted to look up the scientific references to all this, I got the documentation upstairs. The ACC, the anterior cingulate cortex, it regulates blood pressure and heart rate and also rational cognitive functions, rational thinking. And it includes things like anticipation, decision-making, empathy, and emotion. And that is bigger in a woman, in her brain. It's a bigger part of the brain than it is in a man's. So that's one of the reasons why we seem to be more emotional, because that part of our brain is larger. A man has a bigger amygdala. Okay, so they're a different breed of cat. Also, that part of the brain for us, the ACC, has to do with empathy, and that's a pretty important quality. Deeper conceptual settings for women, and women are more able to express concerns because they're taking in more information all the time, putting it all together in these connected ways, whereas a man is focused on a single aspect of something. A woman's taking in all kinds of information and putting it all together and saying, wait a minute, if we do this, it's going to affect this. And that's going to have a little chain reaction. And when you're dealing with children, all those chain reactions in a family, for example, can have a big impact on a decision in a family. Even the smallest of decisions. Oh, wait a minute. If we let him sign up for Little League, that's going to change the schedule for this one, and this one. And is that going to be the best thing for the family? The woman's got all these things going on in her head, and the man's just focused on the fact, hey, this kid needs to learn baseball. So the PFC controls consequential thinking, in other words, just what I was talking about, the consequences of things, and emotional information. And all of that keeps the women from being a little bit too impulsive in their decisions and more reflective, taking a little more time, which can make a woman seem hesitant or unsure of herself because she's reflecting before she decides, is this really the best thing or not? The insula is twice as large as a man's. And that's the part of the brain that translates physical sensations and subconscious thoughts into conscious thoughts and brings past experiences into the present moment, memory. And that helps a woman anticipate. The author of this book translated that into woman's intuition. All this stuff coming into the brain from the subconscious, really, and coming to the forefront helps a woman anticipate what could happen. I don't feel quite right about this. There's something amiss. Let's think this through. So women create networking webs of information while men generally focus on the immediate. They compartmentalize and discard details that seem irrelevant, but women pull all that information together and then they talk. They talk about it. They talk about it because they're working through all that information by talking. This is what we're doing now. We're working through a whole boatload of information by talking about it. And all the interconnections fall into place as they talk. There's an estimated 13,000 more words a day spoken by a woman than by a man. supposedly this is a conservative estimate. In the convent, we have periods of silence. But I think the words are all going through our heads. Hopefully directed toward God. Women, there's a theory at least that women do not have a fight or flight response as much as they have a tend and befriend response. The men want to take the problem on. They either solve it right then, which is fighting for the answer, or they shut it down and forget about it, which is flight. They don't deal with it right away. Women want to tend to work through it and befriend. Let's, you know, get this solved. Let's make it happy for everybody. So women reflect, discuss, work through situations. She's creating, again, this web of connections. It's a web of connections that support family relationships, even if it's in a working situation, even if she's on the job with a bunch of other workers, her brain is still working like a mom, essentially, like a mother. All these qualities fit us mentally for relationships. And the reason this book that I was looking at was written is because men have a real hard time in the business world figuring out where women are coming from and vice versa. And so they wrote this book to help men and women learn to communicate with each other, to understand each other's brains a little bit better so that when a woman sits and reflects and starts talking about all these connections and what if we do this, then this is going to happen, and a man is focused on a singular issue and not considering all the peripherals, that they can actually communicate with each other in a somewhat wholesome way, because they have to learn to do that on the job. Well, the point being, women are constructed this way by God for particular roles, and that's why they often don't fit in very well with the masculine world of business, because their brains are constructed by God for something a little bit different than that. It can be made to work. They can study books like this one and figure out how to manage out in the working world and the job force. And sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes that has to happen. But it isn't necessarily the type of environment that God intended for us to be in. When we have to be in it, we have to be in it. But we're intended for motherhood, either as physical mothers or spiritual mothers. And even those of us who are not physical mothers need to be spiritual mothers. We must take that role on, because everybody needs to fulfill their, as my brother used to say about something entirely different, we need to fulfill our genetic destiny. You used to wear a t-shirt that said that. It's pretty funny. Well, you know, God, when God intends us for certain types of roles, and he makes it very clear by constructing the brain in a particular way to support those roles, it's sort of obvious, all right, we're about relationships. And so if it's not if we're not meant to be the mother of a family, we are meant to have friends and relatives and co-workers and neighbors and people that we're dealing with in a familial way to help them somehow get to God, because that's what we're all here for, is to get to God. And if we don't do it, who's going to do it? Who's going to help people get to God if not us? That's what we're here for. So we look to Our Lady, of course, Blessed Mother. She's the Blessed Mother, Virgin Mother. And her personality, you know, it's so hidden. Her, her greatness, her virtues, those are not hidden, but her personality is hidden. We have to think about what she must have been like to be a neighbor to. Wouldn't she have been just the very first person always to help somebody out, the first one to understand somebody's difficulty, the first one always to be there, as the saying has it nowadays, to be there for somebody when they needed somebody? She would have been the most compassionate, the friendliest, not the most outgoing, but the friendliest and sweetest, and everybody would have been drawn to her because of her goodness and her kindness. She's our model. I want to look a little bit at a couple of the Beatitudes in terms of Our Lady. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. In prophecy, Jesus is called the Just One, and Our Lady thirsted for him so much before it was announced to her that she would be the Mother of God. She wanted Jesus, and Jesus came to her. So we too must follow that model. We have to thirst. We have to develop in ourselves a thirst for God, a thirst for Jesus, that overrides every other consideration. Jesus has to be first in our lives. And we have to model ourselves on the love that Our Lady had for Jesus, the love that Our Lady had for God. And this is our role too. We follow her in this. And in longing for Jesus, Jesus is called the Just One, and we long for justice. Justice starts with justice toward God. What do we owe God? We owe a lot to God. First duties go to God. We put God's interests first. We put his program first in our lives, not second, not third, but first. What does God want from us? Well, we know these, you know, we know what he wants. Justice toward others. That means leading people toward God as much as we possibly can, through example, through the things we say. And justice toward ourselves. Well, we want to be happy. We all want to be happy. What's going to make us happy? Who's the only one that can make us happy? Our Lord. Union with God. That's our joy. So even justice toward ourselves takes us right back to the first one, justice toward God, God's will. What does God want from us? But justice isn't enough. We need mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Our Lady said in the Magnificat, his mercy is from generation to those who fear him. Not servile fear, but filial fear, the fear of offending a good father. We don't want to hurt our father. We don't want to hurt God. We don't want to help crucify Christ to the cross. In any way, not even the smallest sin, the smallest offense added to his sufferings. We don't want to do that. Justice toward God is justice toward ourselves. Mercy. We need his mercy. But we have to extend mercy in order to receive mercy. We, too, have to be merciful. We have to be patient with people that, well, face it, no two traditional Catholics think alike in all things, right? I mean, don't we all just disagree on all kinds of stuff? We could sit and make a list, but I don't think we'd better. Mercy. We have to be patient and merciful with each other, because even if we disagree on some of the details, we still are united in striving for the love of God and trying to be the best possible Catholics we can be. We're united in that. And so if we see certain details in a somewhat different way from the lady sitting across the room from you, don't let that stop you from friendship. Don't let that stop you. We have to be patient and merciful and pray for one another in great mercy. Blessed be the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. Well, Our Lady's home was a peaceful home, and everyone thinks cynically, yeah, but she only had one kid and he was perfect. And that's the truth. But the peace that Our Lady brings with her into the home was not because of that situation. She would have had a peaceful home even if she'd had 13 kids. She would have, because she probably did have 13 kids hanging around, cousins and neighbors and who knows who all. You can just bet that that was a busy household, not just a one-child, lonely household. I'm sure there were all kinds of children and other people drawn to that home, that peaceful home. There's no rebellion in peace. And a peaceful home requires a homemaker, someone to create the atmosphere, someone to do all the little things that make a peaceful, happy home. And as I said at the beginning, some ladies are required by their situation to work outside the home. Of course, that's true. But some are not, and they do anyway. And some of them manage to make a peaceful home in spite of it. But some of them that do that come pretty near to killing themselves to do it all. God doesn't necessarily want us to do it all. He wants us to do our duty. So we have to look at that, what comes first, duty. And then maybe some self-expression, as the case may be. Each case is different. We have to bring our desires, though, to match God's will. And that takes a lot of prayer. That takes a lot of reflection. Well, our brains are built for reflection. Our brains are built for prayer. Blessed are those who suffer persecution for justice's sake. The world persecutes mothers, especially mothers of large families, but the world persecutes motherhood. I don't have to go into detail about that, how motherhood is under attack, how childhood is under attack. Some of the things that I read and that you must surely read also. Our world is becoming a truly horrifying place in many ways. This mirrors the persecution of the Holy Family by Herod. Herod sought destruction. The devil seeks destruction of motherhood, of fatherhood, of childhood, of humanity. He's having a field day right now. We're all mothers in a certain sense, and we're all under attack. Whether you're a physical mother, a spiritual mother, a mentor, an aunt, a grandmom, the world is attacking our girls. Our relationship as mothers, as grandmothers, as aunts, as mentors, as spiritual mothers to girls that are being brought up in this world. Daughters are under a terrible attack from the world. They're expected by the world to be Barbie dolls, 1 minute, sex objects, in other words, and on the other hand, to be imitation men. Cogs and the machinery of business of the marketplace. Imitation men. And not given any room or space or even thought to what a true woman is supposed to be or do. It's frowned upon by the world. I want to read a little bit. I don't know if any of you know Anthony Esselin. Very interesting. He's not a traditional Catholic. He is very much a Catholic. Conservative. Very sarcastic. Consider what a mass of contradictions we are. If a woman arranges flowers for a living, she earns our congratulations, even if she doesn't do anything else, either because she doesn't know how or because she's too busy at her flower shop. If a woman cooks fine Italian meals for a living, if her gnocchi with their wonderful hundreds of calories are famous all over town, we sing her praises, even if when she gets home, she is spent. If a woman plays the violin for an orchestra or gives singing lessons, she can hope to find her name in the newspaper, even if she buys fast food for herself and her family on the way home from the music hall. But if a woman, because she is well-versed in all of the household arts, can do all of these things, and in fact does them for the people she loves and for those whom she welcomes into her home, we shake our heads and say that she has wasted her talents, not developed them, notice, and put them to use. We must rid ourselves of the feminist spite that pretends to despise the women of many talents and many tasks in the home, preferring the specialist who amputates and cauterizes and does one thing well for herself primarily and sometimes even at the expense of the family. Imagine the most human place in your experience, the one that is warmest in heart and soul and mind. It isn't an office, is it? We have plenty of second-rate men in our world. Our whole late capitalist, bureaucratic, human resource drudging economy consumes second-rate men as fuel. We don't need any more. We need first-rate women. Anthony Esselin. Oh, he's sarcastic. He's got a book that's even more sarcastic than this one. But he's good. Woman, by her nature, if surrounded by goodness, tends toward God and things of God. Think how her mind works. The connections, the relationships, compassion, understanding, all that coming from that God-given, brilliantly put together brain of ours. But girls have to be formed for this. They have to be formed just like boys have to be formed. Their minds have to be nourished. Their souls have to be nourished. And who's going to do it? Well, moms, grandmas, aunts, mentors, teachers. It takes all of us. We're all so under attack right now that we have to pull together and encircle our girls and our boys, but this is about girls tonight. We have to encircle them with love and with all the things that will help form them to be the women that God meant them to be. And yes, to develop all those talents that Anthony Esselin mentioned. And maybe even to use some of those talents out in the workplace if need be. But to use them for the good in their own families and for their own selves. To develop their souls. And if we're not surrounding them with all the good things that we know, they're going to learn all the bad things that we know are out there in the media. Because we all know they have access to all the media they want. If you keep the cell phone away from them, their neighbor has one. We had a girl visit here once who turned in her phone, we thought, because we ask our visitors to turn in their phones so that they'll have a real convent experience and not be texting their friends after Compline or whatever. So she turned in her phone dutifully, and then she used the second one that we didn't know about until she accidentally left it behind. She was plugged in the whole time. She did not experience the convent. She stayed plugged into her own world, whatever world that happens to be, which could be anything. We're under attack. We have to circle the wagons. The introspective girl needs inspiration. She needs it to avoid discouragement. The sanguine girl, the outgoing girl, she needs to be grounded in reality in order to avoid the superficial. All girls need to be trained in beauty. They need to know what beautiful music is. Not the canned, what do you call it now? In my day, they called it bubblegum music. I don't think it's bubblegum music anymore. No. Some of it's straight out of hell, I know that. Now, some of you read our newsletter where one of the sisters described a song that we couldn't believe what the words were. They were so rotten. And as she said in the article, and the song repeated it 5 times to make sure we didn't miss it. You know, you go to the store and this is what you hear. And this is pumped into people's brains at a constant pace. How can we keep our children safe from all that? Only by giving them what they really need as an alternative, because you can't keep them away from all that stuff. The neighbor kids have it. The cousins sometimes have it. The older brother or older sister sneak it into the house. And how do you fight all that? You cannot wrap them in saran wrap and put them in the fridge. You can't have a hothouse flower. Like all the metaphors I can think of. You cannot isolate. You cannot keep all this stuff out. What you have to do is give the alternatives, because if we don't, who will? How are they going to learn the good stuff if we don't give it to them? Music, art, how to dress, how to decorate a house, how to sew, how to cook, how to think, what to read. Who gives it to them if we don't? And it can't just be the school. It's got to be the home, because the school backs up the home. Not the other way around. When things are working right, we back up each other. Girls have to be trained in compassion, trained in thinking of others. The teenagers need moms just as much as the toddlers do. If you have to work outside the home, be home when your teenagers are home. They need you. Your girls need to talk. They need to talk to you. They need to hear you talking to them. Just because they're old enough to do the chores and make supper for you, that doesn't mean you should be at work. No, it means they need you. They need you just as much as teenagers as they did as toddlers. Adolescence is a horrible period of time. All the changes that are happening to the girl's body and all the things that are happening in her mind, in her brain, because of all the changes that are happening. You might not realize these changes are happening younger and younger and younger. 100 years ago, the onset of menstruation happened at 14 and a half. Now it's starting to happen at the age of 8 for some girls. They're ready to have babies. Their bodies are ready to bear children at the age of 8, 9, 10. And what do they do with all that energy and emotion? And the hormones are raging and they don't have an outlet for it. And why is this happening? We don't know. Science doesn't know. I have my theory. I think it's all the estrogen going through the water supply. That's what I think. Because they can't filter that out when they treat the water. And all that estrogen is going right into our bodies and the bodies of our young kids. That's my theory. I'm not a scientist. That's just what I think. I do know they can't filter it out. For whatever the reason, children at this tender age are going through things that shouldn't have to happen to them until much, much later. And they need you. They need you to be there for them. They need you to direct the energy into very wholesome activities. Because if you don't, who will? What will they be doing if they're left on their own? They need to be busy at meaningful learning, cooking, home economics, things like keeping books, sewing, of course, knitting, making do, decorating on a dime, how to do a variety of things. The art of conversation, that's learned at home. That's not learned at school. At school, they're in lines, talking, speaking when spoken to, maybe a group discussion once in a while, but that's not conversation. They need to learn conversation from you. And they need to be listened to. It's important not to wait for the teen years to establish the give and take of relationship. You spend time early establishing those relationships so that the ties are set before the difficult years begin. And then the home and school can collaborate. The school is not at odds with your family. The school supports the family and backs up the values that the family is teaching. Hopefully they're the same values because we're all Catholics, right? We teach love. We need to teach that love is service, not popularity. To love somebody is to serve. To love God is to serve God. To love your family is to serve your family. To have your children learn to love, they must learn to serve in the best sense of that word. Not servile, serve, service. Outreach in service, in the love of God, toward the poor, toward the lonely, toward the family. And some time built into the day for reflection, for just thinking about things. That's what we have to give our girls. And in order to do that, we need to have good relationships with other Catholic women. Friendship amongst Catholic women is essential. Women need each other. Men are, they work pretty hard at being good listeners, but they're not always such good listeners. And women need to talk. 13,000 more words a day than men, right? So women need to talk. And we need the support of each other. I'm lucky. I got a built-in support system here. Even though we have lots of silence in our day, we also have time to talk. And a convent is a great place to have a built-in set of listening ears. They all have to listen to me when I talk. And I have to listen to them, too. We support each other. And that's a beautiful thing. But when you live all so far away and spread out from each other, it takes special effort. It takes organizations like this one, exactly like this, and other things, other kinds of constructs as well. One of the happiest memories I have of my mom in her Catholic life is her friends. She had a really great set of friends. A couple of them in particular, very close friends. She had a Katie and a Mary. Katie and Mary. And one of my memories of her is talking on the phone to Katie with a coffee in one hand and a cigarette on the other, and her chapel veil still on. She went to daily mass, and she'd come home and have her coffee and cigarette and get on the phone and talk about the latest happenings in the church during Vatican II. All right, so usually they were quite indignant conversations. And I've told this story before. I know I have. Some of you have heard it. Some of you haven't. So I'll tell it again. I came home from a piano lesson. This is in the days in Southern California when little eight-year-old girls could walk to their piano lesson without having to worry about anything bad happening. So I'm walking home from my piano lesson, and I see my mom's friend, Mary. Mary Clark. Mrs. Clark, to me. So I came home all excited, and I said, "Mom, I saw Mary." "You what?" What I didn't know was she'd just gotten off the phone with her friend Katie, and they'd been talking about the fact that Lucia's mother of the Fatima children beat her daughter because she lied about seeing Mary. And my mom and Katie were talking about what would we do if one of our kids came home? So I come home. And my mom has a panic attack, and I'd never heard her speak to anybody that way before, least of all me. And why is she talking to me like this? I thought, well, she must be mad because I called her Mary and didn't say Mrs. Clark. You know, your friend? Mary Clark? Oh, that's nice, honey. That's good. Boy, so what's with mom today? I never got over it. She told me about it years later, how that really did panic her. Well, no chance of me seeing Our Lady, but that's the kind of thing they talked about. They were concerned about Vatican II. They were concerned about what was happening in the world. They were very politically active as well and working very hard. Women in politics can be a very effective force for good, and it can be a very effective force for evil. We see both. I think back when I was a kid, names like Phyllis Schlafly come to mind. Some of you know who that is. Some of you probably never heard of her. Look her up. Phyllis Schlafly. She's the one who stopped almost single-handedly the Equal Rights Amendment, which would have sent women straight into the draft, for one thing, and many other problems with that particular amendment as well. Phyllis Schlafly did a lot of good for the church, and she had a sister-in-law, I believe she was, Eleanor Schlafly, was involved with the Cardinal Manzini group, trying to expose communism for what it really was. These were women very, very much involved in political and social issues for the good, in very feminine ways. Women do have a place in these efforts. They certainly do. But usually women that have a place in these efforts are called to it. It's a particular set of talents and abilities and opportunity that is God-given, that are all God-given. If women are supposed to be involved in those ways, God will open the way for them to be doing that. And that's essential too. Friendships where we all are supportive of each other in our efforts to preserve the traditional Catholic way of life. I saw that firsthand with my mom, fighting Vatican II at the time that it was happening and continuing on from there. Well, it's a long time ago now, 1962. True friends stand shoulder to shoulder facing Christ. They have a common goal. And Christ must be the goal. So we pray for true friendship. And we remember that our Lord calls us to friendship himself. We become like the people whose company we keep. If we're keeping company with good Catholic ladies, we're going to be better Catholics for it ourselves. And we help each other and encourage each other. We have to try to establish friendly relations, though, if not friendships as such, but friendly relations with those who do not agree with us. It's interesting to note that the early church grew through friendship. How else did the church spread? There was no social or civil advantage to being a Christian until the year 313. Christians were persecuted. There was no reason to be a Christian other than sincere belief. And how did Christianity spread? One person to another person to another person through friendship. Christians befriending people who were not Christians and showing by their example and their love that Christianity was worth persecution. We have to start over. We're in the same boat that the early Christians were in Rome. We have the same social problems. I just read a list the other day in an article I was reading of all the evil things that were going on in Rome at the time, all the evil social practices that we face today, same stuff. I won't list it. The transformation of culture happens by living the Catholic life and sharing it with others. That's how it happens. Book clubs, sewing circles, babysitting exchanges, luncheons, family social events, church events, discussion clubs, all those things can help to solidify the Catholic friendships of women. Because we need each other in order to keep on. We can't keep on without those friendships. The world conspires against us, and we have to support each other. And the single most important thing you can do for your daughters and your friends and your relatives is something so simple, your daily duty. That's the formula that Our Lady of Fatima gave us. She said that was the penance that she wanted, daily duty. Duty comes first. And what we fail to realize, I think, is the supernatural power of the simple daily duty. We forget that it has supernatural ramifications when we vacuum the rug, for example, that can convert. If we do it with a great love in our heart for our Lord, if we do it because it is our duty and we love our duty because God gave it to us as our duty, and we want to please him, and we do it for those reasons, we can be converting thousands of souls every day. And if every Catholic took that to heart and really lived it every day, every moment. We can change the world. We can reverse the evil. We can help prepare the world for the conversion that Our Lady promised and the period of peace that she promised at Fatima. We have to do our part. She asked for the daily rosary. It's simple. It's not hard. It may be tedious at times. We may have to give up some of the things we like in order to do it. I've got one more thing I want to read. It's interesting. It's an old book, 1953, a book of conferences given for fathers. Father, the head of the home. But this article is The Mother, the Heart of the Home, by Dr. Maria Schutzschlüter-Hermkes from Germany. And she says, the fact that a German Catholic mother may address this gathering is an evidence of the strong human ties that bind mothers and fathers of all nations, especially mothers and fathers who are members of the same body, the mystical body of our Lord. In him, we are one, in spite of the differences in the external aspects of our lives. We mothers, above all, are one in spirit, united beyond the boundaries of nations, languages, and mode of living, inasmuch as we understand our mission to be the heart of the family. On the other side of the Atlantic, we are facing the same crucial situation. This situation is primarily a challenge to womanhood and to motherhood. What is at stake is the human being. It is not a question of mankind being this or that, but simply of being or not being. What all generations since the beginning of history, and especially since God became man, have understood him to be. What is at stake is the human being in his relation to God and his fellow man as an intelligent, free, and responsible being. The endless lists of inhumanities, as well as the numerous discourses on freedom and dignity, and the manifold efforts to preserve human rights, reveal the fact that the respect for the individual, which should be the foundation of human society, is no longer taken for granted, and at times must be regarded as non-existent. In former generations, heathens, Jews, Christians, and Mohammedans safeguarded the dignity of man and human rights by unwritten but inflexible laws, which arose from their faith in a superior being and the recognition of the metaphysical nature of man and his capacity to reach beyond the realm of nature. One was then aware of the fact that a human being was not a mathematical problem which could be solved, that he was not born to live and die like an animal, but rather that he embodied a mystery. The crucial question of our age is whether we will succeed in saving the human being as a person and as a social being, and save him from being swallowed up in the mass or in his solitude. This danger to man can be met only by the fullness of Christian faith. Christianity encompasses, as no other religion does, the whole human being in both his dignity and his wretchedness. It has lifted man to the divine from the belief in the humanity of Christ, but at the same time it recognizes the fact of the rebellion of this insignificant creature against his creator. The incarnation sanctified the earth, the flesh, and material things. It is at home with what is Christian. This is true in a special way of the soul of woman. But the woman of whom so much is expected is herself ill. Even the Catholic woman has been infected by the poison of collectivism or individualism. Often, without realizing it, she has allowed herself to be carried away by a materialistic way of life. Alongside of the Sunday faith, there thrives the faithlessness of the workaday world. Riches, success, love of enjoyment, even worries and work seem more important than salvation and sanctification, the life here on earth more important than life eternal. But if the heart of the family has been thus affected, what will become of mankind? If woman permits herself to be torn away in the torrents of the times, then the husband and child will go down with her. If she throws herself against them with all her strength, then it can be brought about that the human being will be human again. We must realize that the condition of mankind is serious, that the human being is very ill, and that we are not without fault. Each one individually must find out for herself where the purely functional has taken hold, where she allows herself to be carried away thoughtlessly. We must arouse all counter-energies against the spirit of the herd and against individualism, and must be absolutely self-contained, sure of ourselves, no matter what people do or say, or what newspapers, radio, and television suggest. But above all, as Christians, we must have faith, hope, and charity. We must have a faith in God, who is not a shadowy, distant concept, but a personal, living reality, always present wherever we may be. She goes on at some length, but I want to skip to the end. We, for our part, realize what this meant during the time of persecution. Under Nazi occupation, Norwegian fathers and mothers saw to it that no child became a member of the Hitler Youth in Norway. In this way, the family forced the governor to abandon his plan to form a Hitler Youth movement in Norway. It was because of the work of the family under National Socialism in Germany, and especially of the mothers, for the fathers were mostly soldiers or prisoners of war, that in spite of 12 years of insidious propaganda, in 1945, millions of young girls and young men in Germany remain untouched by the moral corruption of the National Socialism. The children of these mothers were not filled with racial pride, but as children of God were reared in faith, hope, and charity, in moral responsibility and free moral decision. In the midst of an ocean of inhumanity and hatred of God, there remained thousands, perhaps millions of small groups that spoke their firm yes to God and to conscience and an equally firm no to Satan and sensual drives. In the general confusion of the times, millions of German mothers prayed with their children, explained to them the Bible and catechism, assembled them for singing or pilgrimages, and encouraged friendships with those of their own kind, causing these young people to breathe in freely the atmosphere of the church. Through their own unshakable faith, these mothers made youth steadfast for the crisis. They nourished their souls with books, pamphlets, and circular letters, which they obtained secretly. These young people recognized the sacredness of the pledged word, the value of freedom of thought, the dignity of responsible actions. Through the example of their parents, who were willing to sacrifice security and property for their ideals, this training to freedom, responsibility, and independence, and to individual conscience and dignity was the secret work of many mothers. The young person who did not allow himself to become confused by the Hitler Youth, but who kept his interior self clean, owes this in most part to the instruction, the example, and prayers of a mother. We lived in a world into which no one could penetrate, and out of which no one could be snatched, not even if he were led to prison or to death, in a world in which there was no fear of those who can only harm the body. We experienced, as people rarely experience, the power of Satan, and realized that the power of the soul is greater than his. We saw in real life many of the things that are recorded in legends and in the acts of the ancient martyrs. We received letters such as Thomas More wrote in his dungeon and held blood-stained relics in our hands, many received by parcel post, the ashes of husband or children. We thanked God that he is so great that those and many others were allowed to suffer and die for him in such a way. Each prayer had a new meaning for us. Each word of the Bible, each song, each poem had a new meaning. Today, let us remember the mothers behind the Iron Curtain and all mothers who, in the solitude of faith, in the solitude of hope, in the solitude of love, are saving the faith of their families. Let us pray for one another, suffer for one another, so that through the grace of God, our families may succeed in reestablishing, preserving, and unfolding that for which our fathers and mothers lived for in the past 2,000 years, namely for the reestablishment, the preservation, and development of the human person as an intelligent, free, responsible, and loving being whose nobility consists in communion with other human beings and with God.